Our scripture reading this morning will be found in the book of Genesis, beginning at chapter 8, continuing on into chapter 9. I'll pick up our reading at verse 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Noah built an altar to Jehovah, and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Jehovah smelled a soothing aroma. And then Jehovah said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Going on into chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and the beast of the earth with you and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking for your guidance and your instruction. Help us to rightly discern and divide your word of truth and to learn the lessons that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, today we celebrate Ascension Sunday. This is what comes around just before the Pentecost Sunday, which is exactly 7 weeks after Easter. And as has been our practice here at Church of the King, we have done readings looking at the ascension of Jesus from an earthly perspective, as the disciples observed it, and then from the heavenly perspective, as those in heaven observed Jesus approaching the Ancient of Days. I've taken the same approach here, looking at the covenant to Noah from two different perspectives as well. Last week we saw some of the practical impacts or changes that this covenant brought on the earth at the time of Noah and down through all of history. This morning we will return to look at it from the heavenly perspective. However, before we do that, though I did get some compliments on my sermon last week, the extemporaneous skills do have the tendency to forget things, and I left out what I think is a pretty important application. So I want to step back for just a moment and remind us that as we looked at the earthly perspective, there is a lesson in patience and obedience once again to learn from the person of Noah, this man that was an example of faith for us. The waters that prevailed have now receded. And after more than a year on the ark, it is time for Noah and his family and all the animals that God protected to leave the ark. In fact, it's been almost 2 months since Noah opened the ark and saw that the earth was dry. And yet, he waited for the Lord's command to exit, just as he had been given the command to enter the ark. Now, John Calvin rightly points out that we no longer receive verbal commands from God. I don't think God woke anybody up this morning and said, be at church at 11 o'clock. But we do have the revelation of His Word. And we have the wisdom of parents, which applies to both young and old. We have elders in the church. And we have other saints in the body of Christ to help us discern the Lord's will in our lives. And Calvin reminds us that even in the minute affairs, Scripture commends us to this self-government, that we should accept nothing but with an approving conscience. In other words, what he's saying is that while there are many details of your life where you will not find a direct command in the Bible, like what color socks should I have put on this morning? There are no instructions, even in the pastoral epistles, for that. But what we need to remember is that if there is something in a decision that you are about to make that troubles you, as the self-government of the conscience, as Calvin points out, if it troubles you because of a scriptural principle that you have learned, or because of the opinion of someone that you should be honoring or listening to or be in submission to, then the admonition would be to think long and hard before making that choice. And that, brothers and sisters, applies even to some of the little things that we would think are silly, like the color of our socks. Mike, do you ever look to your wife's guidance in that prayer? Yeah. Children who might get two different socks out of the drawer, you know, should not feel bad about, Mommy, is this okay? And even us men that aren't as stylish as our wives should listen. And it's actually a godly conscience that will bother us if we are violating in even those simple terms. This, brothers and sisters, gives us great peace. But it comes as we're obedient even in the little things. If you've got somebody that's really struggling with the big issues of life, God doesn't give me any guidance, I don't know what to do, it's probably a whole series of little steps that have brought them to that. And that same principle, though, that is so important in the little things, applies to the big issues. When we reflect on the fact that Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand as part of the covenant of salvation, which we will be considering from God's perspective this morning. As we focus on the covenant from God's perspective, we should remember the flow that we've seen here in the account of the great flood. It was the sinfulness of sin that had brought the world to the point where God decided to destroy all things living, save Noah and the animals on the ark. Back in chapter 6, we found that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Then in chapter 8, God remembered Noah on the ark, which we saw in looking at the chiastic structures and the outlines and the way we've studied this is really the center of this account. And now, here at the end, God blesses Noah and his family. This can and should give us great peace as we are reminded that our covenant God is a covenant-keeping God who is in charge of all of history. We should be reminded of the ascension of Jesus as we consider the sacrifice of Noah, again, from the heavenly perspective, where the sacrificial animal has been changed and ascends before God as a soothing aroma. Listen again to God's response. Then Jehovah said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. God renews his covenant with men after smelling the soothing aroma. And it is a picture, brothers and sisters, of how the ascended Jesus is our advocate before the Father. Remember the picture that we're given in Revelation chapter 5 that we read responsibly this morning, as Jesus appears as a lamb that was slain. The work of his final sacrifice is ever before the Father, reminding him that we are forgiven in the precious blood of his beloved Son. Now, last week, we considered the great sign that God gave to remind him and us about the covenant with Noah, the rainbow that we see in the skies. And again, God has given us a greater sign of the greater propitiation. That's, remember kids, the big word for satisfying wrath. God satisfied his wrath with the destruction of the world in the flood, and he satisfied his wrath against our sin with the sacrifice of his Son. But that sacrifice of Jesus, we celebrate each week at this table with the signs that he has given us. And as I pointed out last week, when we see the rainbow, or as we come to this table week after week, we should remember not only the great covenant scene before us here in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, but all of the gracious covenants that God has made with his people, all of which flow from the great covenant made among the persons of the Trinity in eternity past, and all of which culminate in the work of Jesus. We have studied the first revelation of God's covenant of salvation in the garden with the promised coming of the seed of the woman, Jesus. We are now studying the next great covenant scene here with Noah, where God promises to preserve the world until Jesus can save his people from their sins. Moving on in the book of Beginnings, we will come to spend a great deal of time on the next covenant scene where God establishes his people as the children of Abraham. If we continued on in our study of the Bible, we would come next in Exodus to a great covenant scene at Mount Sinai where God reveals what is required to be holy as he is holy. Next, we would see the great covenant promises to King David about the rule of his greater son, Jesus. And finally, the prophet Jeremiah foretelling and proclaiming the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. And it is important that we see how all of these gracious earthly covenants flow from that great covenant in eternity past, but also how they all come together in the life and work of Jesus. The Apostle Paul stresses this in the opening portion of his second epistle to the church at Corinth, where in verse 18 of chapter 1 we read, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus, and by Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Now, in order that we might see how all of this impacts our lives, because we should notice that Paul ended by saying, in us, we need to remember the heavenly perspective. And of course, Ascension Sunday is a good time to do that. And I want to turn this morning to read from one of Paul's epistles, and also some wise words from Augustine. Not that Augustine. Augustine, who was Bishop of Hippo. The epistle that gives us the longest and most comprehensive review of God's covenant is also the one that gives us the most practical advice, in my opinion, for employers and employees, or slaves and masters, if you have a nation that's not quite as civilized as ours. It gives instruction for parents and children. It gives instructions for husbands and wives. It gives instructions for churches and their leaders. It's an epistle by Paul that begins with God's actions in eternity and ends with an admonition that we are to put on the armor of God that we need for the battles here on earth. The book, of course, is the epistle written to the saints at Ephesus. And yes, the Apostle Paul begins with a rather long explanation of the eternal nature of God's plan of salvation for us. Now, some have argued that we must see what I'm about to read as speaking to the church corporately. Others insist that it must be seen as something for the individuals. And the truth is that it is for both. And it applies to both. And I hope you'll hear it in that way. We, as the body of Christ, which we focus on as we gather at this table every week, we confess our faith together because we are the body. And we, as members of the body of Christ, members individually, should hear what the apostle declares regarding God's actions for us and toward us as he carries out his great plan of salvation, covenanted together among the persons of the Trinity before the world began and carried out in each and every day of our lives. So hear Paul as he writes to the church at Ephesus. He begins with a typical greeting, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And I think it's important, and our children should certainly learn this, this is how Paul addresses Christians. We're saints. We don't have special saints. We don't have saints that we celebrate because they're saintly and we're not. All Christians are saints. In verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, we're going to consider what some of those heavenly blessings are with the words of Augustine in a moment as part of our Ascension Sunday celebration. But please note that Paul ties them together as I've been advocating. It comes from that covenant in eternity past. The reason that we can recite and celebrate the scene in heaven at Christ's ascension is because of what was planned before the foundation of the world. In verse 3, Paul continues, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption by sons, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times we might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him." As we saw, from his letter to the Corinthians. All of the promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And they are now ours because we are in Him. Verse 11, Paul continues, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." I've often discipled people and encouraged them to read that portion of Ephesians and just have two columns on a piece of paper and say, just put down what God did, put down what you did. And when you're through, you'll understand a little bit more about salvation. But Paul will now, as he continues on, speak of praying for these saints. And it should be an encouragement for us, as we should pray one for another, because of what God has done for them and for us. And the reason for that is to take note, as we always should, of the therefore in verse 15. Therefore, because of everything I just told you, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He has worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above every principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That, brothers and sisters, is a good prayer to lift up for each other. But Paul continues in chapter 2. And you, that's us corporately and us individually, and you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you have once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we are once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now this is where we need to really help our covenant children understand that kind of passage. This reality of being children of wrath, children of Adam, can be seen in individuals who have a long life of sin before they're converted. But it can also be seen, and needs to be understood, that it can be simple rebellion of young people who are trained early. What was it Susanna Wesley said? If you haven't conquered the will by the age of one, you've lost the battle with your children. That always made us feel kind of guilty. But her point is, that's something we deal with early, recognizing that they are children of wrath. And we encourage them and train them, and our children grow up understanding them. And again, this is why we baptize our covenant children that God blesses us with. We do so in faith, knowing that no one is saved but for the grace of God. And we plead for God's grace. Paul continues, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing presentation of the gospel. It dispels all of the bad pictures of the gospel, of a sick person reaching out or a person grabbing the life preserver. None of those work if you understand how we're dead in sin. But just so that we don't miss the point, Paul says it again in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, again, individually and collectively. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I got to tell you, for pretty much the entire 38 years that I've been a Christian, I have watched a lot of battles in Christian communities over the lordship controversy, lordship salvation, or the obedience of faith, or other debates about faith and works and how they fit together. And if you know church history, it's not recent. It's been around for most of church history, these kind of battles. And yet, it's one of those things where I just sit back and think, you know, so much would be solved if we simply kept these three glorious verses together. Why do some people run off with verse 10 about works and other people run off with verses 8 and 9 about grace? When they're right next to each other, it's kind of like sovereignty and election and evangelism. I always tell people Romans chapter 9 is right next to Romans chapter 10. If you want to study predestination, you go to Romans 9. If you want to study evangelism, you go to 10. Do you think we should believe in both? I think so. They're right next to each other. And here you have it as well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the gospel. And then, because Paul is addressing a Gentile audience, and we are, by and large, Gentiles, I think, because he's addressing a Gentile audience, he stresses how all of God's covenants that flowed from the one great covenant of eternity that we've been looking at in the Old Testament, how they are now brought to fulfillment in Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, rightly so, they weren't circumcised, by which is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, by the Jews, that at that time you were without Christ. Again, that's true. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. There was a lot in the law that said, keep away from the Gentiles. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, and here again, so easy if people would see it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, not two, one. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself, it's all in Jesus, to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, that passage of Scripture condemns down through history the two ditches that many, many Christians have driven into. the ditch of anti-Semitism on the one where God's people, the Jews, are denigrated and killed and persecuted, and the ditch on the other side where they act as if they've got some special other salvation other than Jesus. Those are two ditches, brothers and sisters, we should avoid. Because Jesus came to make it one. In verse 17, He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. The gospel went to Jew and Gentile alike. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He didn't say the epistles and gospels. He said the apostles and prophets, both the Old and New Testament. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What glorious truths to reflect upon as we finish our discussion of God's covenant with Noah on this Ascension Sunday in the year of our Lord 2014. In closing, I want to take us back for just a moment, about 1,500 years, to hear reflections on these great truths from Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, given in one of his sermons on the Ascension of Jesus. And yes, it's okay to say St. Augustine, as long as we understand that I can say St. Jacob or St. Jane, and that it's okay. They're all equivalent. But here's what the Bishop of Hippo said. Today our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, speaking on an Ascension Sunday. Let our hearts ascend with Him, as Roger and Mike encouraged us today. Listen to the words of the Apostle. If you have risen with Christ, set your hearts on the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seek the things that are above, not things on the earth. For just as He remained with us even after His ascension, so we too are already in heaven with Him, even though what is promised us has not yet been fulfilled in our bodies. You see, men of the church have been doing what Roger encourages with almost every week, talking about having now ascended into the heavenlies. Augustine continues, Christ is now exalted above the heavens, but He still suffers on earth the pain that we, the members of His body, have to bear. He showed this when He cried out from above, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute Me? And when He said, I was hungry, and you gave Me food. Why do we on earth not strive to rest with Him in heaven, even now, through faith, hope, and love that unites us to Him? In other words, what Augustine is really saying is, why don't we believe what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus? But he continues, while in heaven, Jesus is also with us. And while we on earth are with Him, He is here with us by His divinity, His power, and His love. We cannot be in heaven as He is on earth by divinity. We're not God. But in Him, we can be there by love, His love. He did not leave heaven when He came down to us, nor did He withdraw from us when He went up again into heaven. The fact that He was in heaven even while He was on earth is borne out by His own statement. No one has ever ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. These words are explained by our oneness with Christ. For He is our head, and we are His body. No one ascended into heaven except Christ, because we also are Christ. He is the Son of Man by His union with us. And we, by our union with Him, are sons of God. So the Apostle Paul says, just as the human body, which has many members, is a unity because all the different members make one body. So it is also with Christ. He too has many members, but one body. Out of compassion for us, He descended from heaven. And although He ascended alone, we also ascend because we are in Him by grace. Thus, no one but Christ descended and no one but Christ ascended. Not because there is no distinction between the head and the body, but because the body, as a unity, cannot be separated from the head. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the coming of Your Son. We thank You for the work that He has accomplished. We thank You that He has ascended and is seated at Your right hand in glory. And Lord, may we understand what it means more fully each day to be in Christ Jesus. We ask and pray this in His name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and sing one of the glorious ascension hymns from Heaven, O Praise, Jehovah.